Well, open your Bibles this morning to John, St. John, Big John, or however you know him, John chapter 1. It's coming up Christmas, Christmas, not Xmas now. Don't you dare write Xmas. Don't you absolutely dare write Xmas on your Christmas cards or in your letters. Do not, somebody said it this way, do not X Christ out of Christmas, particularly as a Christian. I can understand the world doing. They don't understand, they don't comprehend what's going on, but we certainly should. This is Christmas. And with the coming of Christmas, I thought this morning we might take a look at at John's insight, John's record, actually, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the other Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, we read about the angel appearing to Joseph and announcing to him the coming and telling him what to name the new baby and so on. In Mark's Gospel, he just kind of there. He just appears. In Luke's Gospel, we have the actual Christmas story, the Annunciation to Mary and her reaction to it, the actual birth, the trip to Bethlehem, the shepherds, the angels, the so on. In Matthew, we have the story of the wise men. In John's Gospel, we don't get any of the details, but we get the spirit of it. We don't get what actually happened physically, but we get the behind-the-scenes look in the to the birth of Jesus. And, excuse me, while the message this morning, if it has a central theme, that's it. That John chapter 1 is the story of the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, if you will. As far as what will come out of our discussion as we go through, you're going to see a number of specific things that we're going to look at today, and it does, the message does not have a central theme other than what I've just expressed. In the beginning was the Word, and notice that in your King James Bible, maybe others as well. I don't know, but the word Word, W-O-R-D, is capitalized here, which indicates this is a proper noun. And this is a name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This, the Greek word here for Word, W-O-R-D, is the word Logos, which means not just the Word, but all that is behind the Word. The thought, the intellect, the plan, the reason, everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And so now we're told that the Word is a Him. This proper noun, Word, is the name for a Him, for a person. And since we know from reading this in the past that this whole discussion is about Jesus, I want you to take note that Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is a pre-existent person. He was not made in the beginning. He was in the beginning with the Father. You see that in verse 1 and 2? The same was in the beginning. In other words, when all things began, He was there. This is why in the book of Revelation, He is called the Alpha, which is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. He's the A. He's also the Omega, which is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He's the Z. If the New Testament were written in English, it would have been said about Him, He's the A and He's the Z. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. He's the beginning and He's also the end. And so when we talk about Jesus, sometimes people, even church-going people, do not really understand who this man Jesus is. Jesus did not begin to exist at his birth. Jesus took upon himself a body at his birth. Are you listening? He did not begin life at that first Christmas in a manger, nor did he begin it in his womb, in Mary's womb, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and this child was conceived. That was not when the Son began to exist. He is pre-existent. He was with the Father in the beginning. God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the beginning and will always be the same. And the thing which happened at Christmas was that the Son, who was pre-existent, always was there. And we're going to find out about some things that He did in pre-existent eternity, that He became a human being on this first Christmas. Verse 3 tells us that all things were made by Him. And so the Son is actually the Creator. The Son is the personality in the Godhead that actually created everything. You, me, everything we see. That is reiterated in the book of Colossians, the first chapter, around verse 14, 15, 16, somewhere in there. All things were made by Him. Now, the reason this is important is that you understand that what constitutes a cult is a religious tradition that denies the reality of who Jesus is. That's what makes a cult. Now, this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult and not Christian. Christian orthodoxy is based in its essential on the fact that Jesus is the pre-existent Christ. He's the pre-existent Son. He is God come in the flesh. That is Christian orthodoxy from the beginning. And anyone that denies that, according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, is antichrist. Antichrist. Not legitimate. Now, the Mormons will call themselves Christians. They are not Christians. They are not Christians because they do not accept what John tells us about the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the cults come up with a variety of explanations as to who Jesus is. One of them, I'm not sure who it is, I believe it's the Mormons, but I'm not sure, tell us that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. I believe that's a Mormon belief. I'm not certain of that. I have not reviewed that in recent years. Others believe Jesus is a created being, created by God, perfect, but not God in the flesh. And that's what makes them a cult. Now, the reason this is important to you is because most of the cults, they use many of the same words we do. They use many of the same phrases we do. It sounds very much like Christianity, and it is so deceptive to an ignorant Christian. And some are sucked into it. Understand that the central issue is who is Jesus Christ? Is He God Almighty come in the flesh? Or is He something else? The Jehovah's Witnesses cannot stand the idea that we believe Jesus created everything. Why do we believe Jesus created everything? They say, Jehovah created everything, see, not Jesus. Because Jesus is not God to them. Why do we believe Jesus is the Creator? Because the Word of God certifies it in more than one place. Jesus is the Creator. How did He do it? You can read back in Genesis and see how He did it. He did it by His Spirit. The Scripture says, that the Spirit of God brooded upon the chaotic waters and brought forth the creation. He spoke His Word, and the Spirit exercised the power here in the earth to actually make it occur. So you've got the Father's plan, you've got the Son as the doer, and you've got the Holy Spirit as the agent. All three persons of the Godhead involved. Jesus is known specifically as the Creator. For verse 3 goes on to say, without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, nothing was created without Him. In Him was life. Zoe, life. Zoe, actually, DZ. Zoe, life. Which is the eternal kind of life, rather than the temporary life of the body. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. John goes on to say, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, if you want to hold your finger there, go back with me to the book of Isaiah. We'll go to the 7th chapter, I believe, Isaiah 9. This is 750 years or so before the birth of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah spoke under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the 2nd verse. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The whole world was dark. The people walked in darkness. And when Jesus came, He brought the light. Up until that time, the whole world was dark. What kind of darkness? Is it a darkness that's physical? The sun didn't shine? No. The sun shone just as it does today. They had day and night. This is a spiritual darkness, a spiritual ignorance, an unknowing about the things of God. And then if you'll jump down to verse 6, you see the familiar verse, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is the light that came into a dark world. When Jesus came into the world, if you go back to John and go to the 3rd chapter with me in the Gospel of John, notice what Jesus said about Himself. John chapter 3, verse 19. The familiar verse in this passage is the 16th verse. "For God so loved the world," etc. But He continued in that same discourse. And in verse 19 He said, "This is the condemnation." In other words, this is the judgment that is upon the lost men. "That light is come into the world, and men loved their darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." They preferred to stay in darkness. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That means revealed and corrected. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God." In other words, everybody's in the darkness. Here comes the light. Some say, "Oh, light, I want that light," and they will come to it. This would represent believers. But then there are others who see the light, and they say, "Get this light out of here. We don't want that light, because the light reveals the darkness of our hearts, and we don't want to change." And you understand that that's going on today, isn't it? It's going on as the gospel is preached. Some respond to it and respond positively and favorably. "Yes, we want that." Others, "Get out of here. Don't want to talk about religion. Not interested in any of that." John says in this first chapter that the light is the life of Jesus. He is the light. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now this John is not the one who wrote the book. This is John Baptist. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness to that light." He was just a forerunner. "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now here's an interesting truth here in this 9th verse. It's a truth that that could stand on its own in terms of something worthy of our looking at carefully today. We'll look at it briefly, but it could stand a more substantial look. But notice how many people are touched or lighted by the light of Jesus. 10%? 5%? 90%? How much? 100%. He lights every man that cometh into the world. Every person has seen the light before he dies. Are you listening? This is important. You'll get the question when you're talking to people about Jesus being the only way. Well, what about those folks in deepest, darkest Africa? What about the Aborigines in Central Australia? What about the, you know, if there are people on Mars, what about them? The Word of God says that the life of Jesus, which is the light of the world, lights every man's heart. Now, hold your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 1. One way or another, the light of Jesus touches everybody. This is important for us to know, because it is for me at least, because if God is a good God, and God is a righteous God, and He's a fair God, and He's an equitable God, then He must provide an opportunity for every man. Are you listening, or are you still full of Thanksgiving turkey? Are you dull of hearing? In Romans, we're going to look at Romans 1, but turn with me to Romans 3 first. Look at verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Another translation reads, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and mightest be clear when thou judgest. If you read Psalm 51:4, you'll get that meaning from this passage. This is what Paul is quoting here. Now, what he's saying is that in the final analysis, there will be nobody who can point their finger at God and say, you're not fair, you're unjust, you're unequitable, it's not true what your word says, you're no respecter of persons. You are a respecter of persons because you didn't give everybody an even shot. You didn't give everybody an equal chance. That's a lie. Everybody does. And John 1:9 tells us how, that the light of Jesus lights every man. Now look at Romans 1. I'm going to begin to read in verse 16. We're going to read 4 or 5 verses, and I think you'll get the picture here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said, for it is the power of God. The word of God is the power of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, also to the Greek or the Gentile, the non-Jew, is what's being referred to there. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is the unbeliever, they are without excuse. How can they be without excuse? Because they have seen the light, and they've rejected it. Now, one of the ways that He reveals Himself is in His creation. That's what He's talking about here. For the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, you can, you know, you look at what he made. We were talking about it in Bible study this morning, weren't we? We talked about it at length today. And we know that there's a God behind that. But the unbeliever looks at the same creation, and what does he say? Just a coincidence. Just an accident. Came out of the swamp. Came from a big bang. A couple of meteors hit each other. See, we see the truth. We see it in the creation. We have the witness of God in our heart. God's given us a conscience. We have the light shown to us. But we, in our unbelief, we prefer the darkness. And that's what John's referring to here. I don't know about you, but it soothes my sense of fairness. Do you have a sense of fairness? Just that sometimes gets offended when you see things that aren't fair? They aren't just. It soothes my sense of fairness to know that God truly is no respecter of persons. To know that that is an absolute certainty, that the reason that every man is without excuse is because every man is given an equal opportunity, an equal chance to know Him and to be saved. Now, it's not up to us to look at a man's life and say, well, because he's an aborigine in the middle of the whatever they call that thing that goes through Central Australia, he never had an opportunity. What do you know, O thou of all wisdom? Isn't it presumptuous for a man to say, well, he didn't have a chance, when God Himself says he does? Now, how he does precisely, we don't know the specific way that God would reveal that to that person. We can see a couple of examples here that I've given you. But the fact that God testifies to His earnestness in bringing a revelation to any man who wants it soothes my sense of fairness and says that in the final analysis, according to Romans chapter 3, when God sits on His throne and judges at the end, we're going to be studying that in our Wednesday night study, actually this week. We're going to be looking at that passage from Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the great white throne judgment where hell, death and hell give up her dead, and they come before the throne of Jesus, and he renders the sentence, basically, to the second death, that nobody will be able to point their finger at him or whisper to the guy next in line and say, I don't know about you, brother, but I didn't have a chance. That soothes me. Verse number 10, back in John 1. You see what I mean about a number of things we're dealing with here and not a central issue. He was in the world. The world was made by Him, yet the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now that's a reference to the Jewish people. He came to the Jews first, and they rejected Him. And this brings us now to another very important Christian doctrine. This first chapter is full of them. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, or exousia, this is authority, gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, there are many in our culture, many in our world, who want to say, you'll hear them on television, you'll see them in the books they write and newspaper articles, magazine articles, and so on. If you follow any of these things, you will see this phrase over and over and over again. Well, we're all children of God. Every person is a child of God. We're all children of God. But see, that's a lie. That's man's idea Now, what he's saying is, we've all been created by him. That's true. We are all created by him. But when we are birthed, we're birthed as a child of Adam, not a child of God. And as a child of Adam, we are part of the devil's family. Now they might say, we're all children of the devil. And that would be true too, when we're born. The only two people who have ever been born children of God. Only two. The first Adam, the second Adam. Adam, Jesus, children of God. Only two ever born physically as children of God. Every other person, including you and your precious little rockabye baby that you have, was born a child of the devil. If you want to become a child of God, you must be reborn. You must be born again. You must have a second birth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so there must be a rebirth, a birth of the Spirit. Jesus said that you must be born of water, that's the natural birth, and then you must be born of the Spirit, that's the spiritual birth. First birth, second birth. The birth of water, you know, we're in the womb in water, that's the water that breaks, isn't it, before the birth comes. So we're born of water, and then we're born secondly of the Spirit. Born of water, child of the devil. Born of the Spirit, child of God. Now here it says, I mean, it's as clear as it could possibly be. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, the sons of God. How do you become a son of God? You have to get the right to become a son of God. You get that right by believing on Jesus. If you don't believe on him, you don't have the right to be called a child of God. Regardless of how good it makes you feel to have your preacher stand in the pulpit and say, oh, we're all just children of God. Because we're not. Now, I know you are because I know you. But if I just walked in this place and did not know you, I wouldn't know whether you were or not. As many as received him, to them gave he the... See, these scriptures are so important. If you're witnessing to someone, you're talking to someone, people bring these things up. Say, well, wait a minute now. Why do I need Jesus? We're all children of God, aren't we? What would you answer? What would you answer? You say, well, no, we're not all children of God. We have to have Jesus in order to be a child of God. Well, I don't believe that. Well, it's in the Bible. Well, where is it? I don't know, but it's in there. Well, where is it? Well, I don't know. I have to call my preacher. Find out. No? See, we ought to know these things. This ought to be as real to you as it is to me. These important things, I mean. You know, how many men were in David's army, that's something else. But, you know, these are essentials. We ought to be able to go to that. And then let the person say, well, I don't believe the Bible's true. At least they'd be honest. At least they'll be, you know, they won't be operating in ignorance. They'll be rejecting truth, but they won't be operating in ignorance. As many as received him, to them, that is, only the ones that received him. Jesus, I receive you. To them gave he the authority or the right. Just in your Bible where it says power, put right. He gave them the right to become the sons of God. Nobody has the right to be called a son of God, a child of God, unless he has received Jesus and believed on his name. Verse 13 amplifies, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, my daddy was a Baptist preacher. Well, good for him, but what about you? Well, I come from a long line of Episcopalians. Well, good for them, but what about you? Not by, we must be born of God, not just because we're born of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man. My wife and I are good and born again. We are good and baptized in the Holy Ghost. We are good and part of the kingdom and the family of God. But I've got 9 grandchildren. And the only benefit that they will get from our faith and our relationship with the Lord is perhaps some influence and some prayer. They're going to have to receive Jesus for themselves if they're going to become children of God. Same with your family. Verse 14 goes on and says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory," talking here about Jesus, the everything God is. Colossians tells us that in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Everything God is in Jesus, the man. "And the Word was made flesh, conceived in Mary's belly, and birthed out of her womb," made flesh, "and then dwelt among us." God Himself in the Son came and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, He couldn't be anybody but God in the flesh. He couldn't be anybody but the Son of God, because we saw His glory. Where did we see His glory? Where did they see His glory? They saw His glory in the driving out of the demons. They saw His glory in the healing of the lame and the blind and the deaf. They saw His glory when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and He was transfigured before them. They saw His glory when Moses and Elijah came down and talked with Him there on the Mount. They saw His glory in the resurrection after He had victory over death and the grave. They had seen His glory personally, full of grace and truth. I don't even know what to say about that. Full of grace and truth. That is a mouthful. He said on another occasion, He said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." Full of truth. I am truth in all of its fullness. If you want to know anything about anything that's important, know Me. Because I am the truth. John said, "We beheld Him, His glory, full of the truth." Truth in all of its fullness. And grace in all of its fullness. There's a message in there probably take us 3 or 4 months to deal with. What does it mean to be full of grace? What does it mean for Jesus to be grace in all of its fullness? Favor, forgiveness, mercy, power, enabling. Verse 15 says, "John," that is John the Baptist, "bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness have all we received." Hallelujah. It's okay. Say hallelujah. I mean, if you want to, it's all right. He's full of grace and truth, and from Him we have received grace in all of its fullness. And Don today would select "Amazing Grace" as the meditation while we were worshiping with our offering. Grace so amazing, so divine. More than I can conceive. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It hasn't entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that of His fullness have all of us received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we live on this side of the cross rather than the other side? I said, aren't you glad that we live on this side of the cross? That we live according to grace and truth rather than according to the law, which no man could keep. And isn't it what religion is teaching today? It's just teaching a substitute law. It's got Jesus mixed in there, but it's teaching a law. This is how you please God. This is how you become right with God. This is how you show yourself worthy with God. This is how you earn points with God. Just another law made up by the church instead of by Moses. And then verse 18 concludes our look this morning at the birth of Jesus. No man hath seen God at any time. Now think about that. No man hath seen God at any time. The word seen here means nobody has had a comprehensive look at God, has experienced Him and discerned Him clearly. And we know that some have seen visions of God. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. Remember? He was high and lifted up, and His train filled the whole temple. Moses wanted to see the Lord. God said, I can't let you look on my face. You can't stand it. But I'll let you see my hinder parts. So I'll hide you here in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by. And you can look at me after I've gone. And even that was so dramatic that when Moses came down off the mountain, his countenance, woo-hoo, his countenance was so aglow that the people could not look upon his face. He had to wear a veil. The glory of God. No man has seen God and known Him in an experiential way. This is why I was sharing earlier about David in our Bible study class this morning, why I admire King David so, that he was such a godly man, not that he didn't make his mistakes, but he was a godly man, such a godly man, without having the new birth. It is amazing to me. No man hath seen God at any time. The only, and I want to add the word but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, in other words, who knows the Father intimately. That's what it means to be in the bosom. It means to know Him intimately and completely. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared or unfolded Him to us. And so this is what the birth of Jesus is really all about. The birth of Jesus is not about shepherds. It's not about mangers. It's not about Bethlehems. It's not about stars in the sky. It's not about donkeys and camels and sheep and all that. It's not about what we see on the display of the nativity scene. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Don't misunderstand. I think that's wonderful to be reminded. But what it's really all about is about what we've read this morning. It's about God becoming a man, about the Son making a decision to lay aside His deity and to come to earth and become a human being and reveal God to us. So that everything God is has been clearly shown. He came and He lighted the life. His life lighted the hearts of every man. Those who preferred darkness, and men are still making those choices even today. Those who preferred darkness are still saying, that light, I don't want it. I prefer the darkness. There are others, on the other hand, that are saying, My God, I once was blind, but now I can see. Amazing grace. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And let's just sing a chorus of Amazing Grace. Let's see if we can find it in the hymnal here, I think. Amazing Grace. So perhaps this Christmas season, perhaps we'll pray, each of us, and ask the Lord to give us an opportunity to talk seriously with some people who are important to us. I know a lot of us are going to be traveling and spending time with family and friends and so on. And perhaps this Christmas we could share about some things other than mangers and donkey rides, you know, in the night, and no room at the inn, and wise men, and all that sort of thing, and zero in on some things that can change some people's lives. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Verse 4. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise God. Lord, we do bless you and praise you for your amazing grace. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you, for your plan of salvation, your plan of the ages. And we want to thank you especially today for making us a part of your plan in this age, for enabling us to know Jesus in this way, and to be filled with your Spirit, and to have a revelation and a comprehension of so many deep and important and essential facts and things. And it is our prayer, Lord, that we will have some opportunities this Christmas season to talk about the importance of Jesus, that yes, it's cliche that we would say Jesus is the reason for the season, but truly that's the case. But why? Why is he the reason for the season? Now we know. John chapter 1 explains it so clearly. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of sharing these marvelous truths this morning here in your house. Send us out now, Lord, as the family of God, sons and daughters of God, light in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.